If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 4. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And we're looking at this chapter in which Paul is explaining the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Our text this morning will be Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Let me begin by reading these four verses. I've entitled this sermon this morning, Abraham, the Father of Faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? It's a question. Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, while he had been yet uncircumcised. Well, have you ever been introduced to a new topic or a subject that upon being introduced to it, it blew your mind? Maybe it changed the way that you viewed the world or changed the way that you viewed life. And as a result of this new knowledge, it led to a bunch of unanswered questions in your life. Think about someone who might find out for the first time that they were adopted. They'd have a lot of unanswered questions, wouldn't they? Or that they realize for the first time that your parents don't know everything. I think my kids are starting to figure that out themselves. Or that there is life outside of South Louisiana. Or just different mind-blowing things like that. Well, all students of the Word of God go through this at some point as you begin not knowing the Bible and God expands your knowledge of Him as you study the Bible and you see certain doctrines and truths come out in the Bible. I know when God saved me, I had to use the table of contents of the Bible to find the books of the Bible that the preacher was going through. And it took me a while to get to know where all the books of the Bible were. And so when you discover new knowledge, you discover something new in your Bible, and it can lead you to understand all of the rest of Scripture differently, as that one doctrine helps you to understand the central truths of all of Scripture. Well, Paul is teaching here to the Roman church the doctrine of justification by faith alone that many had not heard before, particularly the Jews who may have leaned towards a work-centered or resting on their Jewish heritage for salvation. And so naturally they would have questions. And there's a lot of irony here that Paul is writing to the Roman church about justification by faith alone, the very same doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church says is heresy because they teach salvation by faith plus works. But for many Jews, their world is being turned upside down. Parents who taught their children that they were righteous simply by virtue of being a Jew, or by obeying the Ten Commandments and trying to keep the law, or even by their circumcision. And we've been going through this as we've looked in chapter 2, chapter 3, where Paul has been saying it's not physical circumcision that saves you, but it is heart circumcision. It is the work of the Lord from the heart that this physical circumcision represents. And so he's teaching them that. Now, God requires us to keep the Ten Commandments. He requires us to be obedient to Him. But as we saw last week, He credits righteousness to sinners on the basis of faith alone. And so the shock factor, particularly to many of these Jews, is that this doctrine was in their Bible all along. It was actually found in the Old Testament as Paul is teaching them that righteousness was actually credited to Abraham by faith alone. And that may be a shock to some of you, is you might think of salvation by faith in Christ alone as a New Testament teaching that the apostles and that Christ came and set things straight and said, now we are saved by faith alone. but it was actually the Old Testament doctrine of salvation by faith alone that is actually seen in the salvation of Abraham himself. And so that's what he's teaching them, that it was not of law keeping, or that it was not of faith plus law keeping, but Abraham was saved by believing in the Savior to come. And so Paul is showing the Jews in particular things in their Bible that they have never seen before. And he knows that they will have questions, more questions, about Abraham being justified by faith alone. And they might even question some of the things that they heard as they were growing up in the Jewish synagogues and in the temple about their father Abraham. And Paul is setting the record straight. And I want to say to us this morning that as the Word of God is being preached here at Salem Baptist Church, as we are going verse by verse through the book of Romans and other passages of Scripture, God is going to reveal things to us that you may not even know about Him yet, or even about your own self. And even over the past few weeks and months, not just after the services, but in Sunday night, many of you have come to me and asked so many good questions. And I'm hearing, even in our Sunday school classes, the children are asking just difficult, meaty questions as the Word of God is being preached and is being taught, and as people are coming to want to know more about this great God and this great salvation. So in a sense, we can identify with the Jews here as Paul is it communicating truth and really turning their world upside down. And so that is what Paul is doing here. But you may recall in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he was a bit of an antagonist towards the Jews. In verse 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 2, he set up this imaginary spurring partner, this Jewish oh man. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." And so he has this antagonistic tone. It's not that he's actually writing to actual Jews, but to this imaginary Jew who would have all of these contrary, really almost oppositional questions in opposition to Paul's teaching. But the tone shifts here in Romans chapter 4 to more of a pastoral tone. And so you can see in verse 9 of Romans chapter 4, he says here, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also?" And then look at this phrase, "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." So who is this we here? Is it the, you know, Paul and his teachers, or is it Paul and the Church of Rome? Well, I actually think that it's Paul and the Church of Rome here, that he's sort of including them in order to bring them into the fold. He does this in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" So he's on the assumption that they get it, and sort of to soften the blow, he's saying, "What shall we say then?" Right? What do we say about this? And then he affirms in verse 9, "For we say together that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." So this is no longer Paul preaching to the church. This is the church coming alongside, recognizing this doctrine, and we Salem Baptists are saying and affirming through our deeds and through our love for Christ and through our evangelism that we say that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. And so that is Paul's turn, his tone here. And as the light bulb turns on for the church, he is including them as stewards of the mystery of Christ that God has entrusted him to. And so likewise, what are we going to say when our children have questions about how to be made righteous before a holy God? Or when our Roman Catholic neighbors and friends say, "Why are we so committed to the Bible?" Or maybe to our neighbors who aren't even thinking about God at all. I mean, that's increasingly where this culture is going. It's not that people are offended by Christians. They have so many other things to do on Sundays and other ways that God is just not really, they're indifferent. And so when they say, you know, "We're not even thinking about God at all," but what do they say when they find out that we believe the Bible is a supernatural book, that this is the written, inspired word of the living God? Well, Paul here is giving answers to the Church of Rome. He's giving answers to us. What's the relevance of Abraham being the father of faith? Abraham died thousands of years ago. So what's the relevant to us? Well, I want to say that the Word of God is a book for us today. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So as we study Abraham as the father of faith, I want to say to you that this is very relevant to you and I, especially as we examine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and see that Abraham was saved exactly the same way that he calls men to be saved today. That you would repent of your sin and put your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And when you do that, there is room for you at the cross. There is mercy and pardon for your sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. And just as Abraham, the father of the faith. Now, when I say the father of the faith, when Paul says the father of the faith, that doesn't mean he was the first person to be saved by faith. We know that Adam and Eve looked forward to the promise that her seed would crush the serpent on his head. And they were saved by faith alone as well. But because Abraham is the first that is recognized in Scripture to be credited as righteousness, he is the father of the faith. Almost like, who knows if Christopher Columbus was really the first person. Obviously, there were people here in America, but we recognize Christopher Columbus as the person who founded America because he's the one that is recorded, and you know, and so he is recognized such. So in that sense, Abraham is the father of the faith. And so all of Romans 4 is really about Abraham being the father of faith. God made a covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament after Abraham believed God, and as a result of that, God declared him to be righteous. We looked at that in the first 8 verses last week, and it's continuing here. But for time's sake, we're going to break this chapter down into smaller sections over a period of a few weeks. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 at these answers that Paul gives to them about Abraham being the father of faith. But just to show you that this whole chapter is about that, remember, go back to verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? And then in verse 11 and 12 in our text this morning, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. You see that? And then in verse 16 and 17, therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace to the end of the promise might be sure of all the seed, to not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So as we study this, I want to ask, is Abraham your father? Because Paul says that Abraham is the father of us all. That is, all who are of the faith. We also looked at last week, and we see in verse 9 that Paul, and then in verse 22 really of Romans 4, that Paul repeatedly refers back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in which God declares Abraham to be righteous because Abraham believed God. So what exactly did Abraham believe that God said, okay, you're righteous on this basis? Well, let's turn back for a second to Genesis chapter 15, and I just want to read it briefly because I think it will help us in our understanding of this passage. Sometimes it's important to give a fuller explanation because the Jews would have understood this, and maybe the Gentiles who had been taught the Scripture. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, we see this account here. Let me just read it. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. He wasn't called Abraham yet. In a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am the shield and thy exceeding great reward. So he's starting to introduce his promise. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless? So how am I going to have a great promise if I don't have a son to pass this along to? I'm childless. And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And that seed, it means no offspring. No seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. That's just the principle. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. And of course, in Galatians, Paul will explain that the singular seed refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Abraham, through Abraham, begat such and such, such and such, all the way down to Jesus Christ. And verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. That's the promise there. And then in verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So he said, I'll make you the father of many nations. Now, it's not all in verse 1 through 6 of chapter 15. So in Genesis chapter 17, if you'll look at that, he gives really an expansion. I believe this is Moses who compiled the book of Genesis. So when he compiles this, he gives this account here, this expansion of the promise that was given to Abraham. So verse 1 of Genesis 17, I'm going to read a few verses here. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, so he was almost 100. Anybody in here 100 yet? He was almost 100 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That's a tall task to do. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So God expresses his way and communicates and works with mankind by way of covenant. And so this covenant is very important really to understanding the entirety of the Bible. Remember I told you, you might learn new things and you'll see things all throughout your Bible. Well, this is one of those things that God made a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting promise, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee to their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token. Okay, so the word token is found in verse 11 that we'll look at in Romans chapter 4 as a sign. A token is the same thing as a sign. It's a memorial or a sign or a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And just a side note, notice he doesn't say as a token and a seal. He just says as a token or as a sign. That's going to be important in our understanding of Romans 4. But verse 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So in summary, God made a covenant to Abraham, and Abraham believed that covenant promise that God would make him a father of many nations, which would ultimately lead to the coming Messiah. And God gave him faith to believe this. He was not a perfect person, but he believed in this promise, and God credited that to him as righteousness. And we looked at that at the end of Romans chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, that he was able to credit Abraham as righteous, even though God had passed over his sins, because he sent Jesus Christ to die and for his sin to be imputed, Abraham said to be imputed or credited to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to be imputed or credited to Abraham. And that's what he's saying here. That's the big picture of what Paul's saying here, is that just the same way that we are saved by faith in Christ, Christ credits righteousness to the credit side of our ledger in the book of life, he also credited that same righteousness to Abraham, who is the father of the faith. So if you'll turn back with me now to Romans chapter 4. So hopefully that helps to get a little bit of background knowledge on why this was so important to the Jews, because God says explicitly here, if you're not circumcised, I'm going to cut you off of the covenant. This was such a big deal to him. And so Paul is explaining all this stuff. And in that context, Paul is revisiting this covenant promise. In fact, look at verse 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 4. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. I mean, this is a big deal. He's saying, if he's not saved by faith, then this promise, God has broken this promise because the promise was given to him because he believed. It wasn't based off of Abraham's works, but because he believed. Okay, so Paul's bringing that back up. And now in verse 9, and by the way, I don't really have a clear outline. We're about to just go look through these four verses and make a couple of points of application. So in verse 9, Paul raises the question, is this blessedness of verse 6 through 8 that we looked at last week, that salvation is credited to sinners on the basis of faith alone, is this only for the Jews because it's first happened to Abraham, or is it for the Gentiles only? And so he's building on this case that God only accepts faith as currency for salvation. He's not going to accept your good works. He's not going to accept your church attendance or your baptism or even your tithe money. He's not going to accept these. The only currency that God accepts is faith, because when we trust him, God receives all the glory. And so in verse 9, he asks the question, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the or also upon the uncircumcision? For we say that faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. So does that make sense, that why they would even ask that question? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 10. He says, how was it then reckoned? So what are the circumstances that Abraham was in when it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So the whole point, this whole answer here, is that Abraham experienced heart circumcision, that he believed in God before he was physically circumcised. That's the whole point of this answer right here. And it wasn't the time of his that righteousness was reckoned to him, but the condition. Okay, so circumcision could not be the cause of Abraham's righteousness because he was justified before circumcision. And this would have blown the Jews' mind at this point, because he was saved before he was circumcised. So therefore, Paul is saying that salvation may also come to the Gentiles, because at one point Abraham was like the Gentiles before he was like the Jews, that he was uncircumcised. And so he was both. He could sort of relate to both. And many of you guys know I served in the military. I like to pride myself in the fact that I was enlisted and I was an officer. When you're enlisted, you like to say, well, officers work, you know, I'm sorry, Mr. Lieutenant such and such, I work for a living, I'm an enlisted. Well, I was enlisted, and then I became an officer. Well, in a real sense, Abraham was both. He was a uncircumcised before he became circumcised, and he was a believer trusting in the covenant and promise of God in both circumstances. And so therefore, salvation may also come to the Gentiles. And now what I want to say by way of application is that there are a lot of similarities between Abraham's circumcision and believers' baptism, the baptism that Baptists practice today. Now, we're going to discuss some differences in a minute as we get to verse 11, but the similarity, and I'm talking about Abraham's circumcision, not circumcision of all the Jews, but his in particular, is that God first regenerated Abraham's heart. God first gave him saving faith, And then he was circumcised as an outward expression of what God had already done for him. And as believers, you know, people who believe in and practice believers' baptism, we believe that God must first change your heart, and then we are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as a result of that, we baptize those who God has already saved. But it was not his circumcision that was credited to him as righteousness. And so very similarly, I want to say to you that your standing before God is not related to whether or not you have been baptized. That's why it's so important to see true heart work before you were baptized. And one of the schemes of the devil, in fact, I would say one of the most deceptive schemes of Satan, is for someone who is a false convert, whose God heart has not changed, to have them stand before the church to be baptized and to be publicly declared righteous before a holy God. And then a few weeks later or a few months later, they don't want to go to church. And all of the effort and all of the energy has been placed on the baptism itself and not the heart work in which the baptism symbolizes. It's kind of like a glamorous wedding. Like, how many of you have known, or, you know, and not that there's anything wrong with spending money on a wedding, but you see these celebrity weddings where people are spending $50,000, $100,000, $1 million on these weddings, and then 6 months later they get divorced. Because the emphasis was on the wedding and the glamour and the friends, and not the focus on the marriage and the difficulties and the lifelong walk in your relationship with your spouse. They spent all the money on the wedding and wound up having to pay off that debt for the next 10 years because the focus was on the wedding and not the marriage itself. Well, in a very real sense, that's the problem with many churches today, is that the emphasis is let's get them to make a decision for Christ, and after a couple of weeks of really thinking of this, they come down the aisle and then they're baptized a few weeks later, and then 2 months later they're living and acting just like nothing ever happened, because true heart change has not occurred. And that is a deceptive scheme of the devil. And so later they don't want to go to church. And they eventually fall away and divorce from the church in a similar way that somebody would divorce in a marriage and prove not to be of us, but they will always have their baptism, and it leads often to false assurance of salvation. Okay? And so that's a key point. But moving along here for the sake of time, Paul anticipates the question in verse 11. If Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, then what's the point of circumcision? Okay, what's even the point there? If it's, you know, what's the point of baptism? What's the point of circumcision? Well, he gives two answers. First, he tells us that circumcision was a sign. Verse 11, and he received a sign of circumcision. So that's, again, that's the same thought that we read in Genesis chapter 17, where he says, all of your children are going to be circumcised, your male children, as a token or a sign of this covenant. So it's a sign of God's promise. Signs are important, by the way. I mean, we have signs. There are memorials in the Old Testament. There's one by the Jordan River to remind those who were on the other side of the Jordan that they were part of Israel. God is a symbolic God. We see this in a lot of the symbolic language in Revelation. But he also gives these covenant signs as a memorial and as a visible reminder of things that we can't see, because we can't see God. We can't see our salvation. I can't see, you know, who's saved here, but we can see baptism. We can see circumcision. We can see a sign. And so they're very important as a visible representation of unseen things. We see that in the business world, don't you not? I mean, a business sign indicates what's happening inside the business. And so how many of you go around and you're looking for something to eat, and based off of the quality or the height or what's on the sign, you may say, I'm going to try this place out because of the quality of the sign. Signs generate business. They say, we're here and we are alive. And so in a real sense, God gives a sign to Abraham and to his seed that God credited Abraham as righteousness, as righteous, and also to remind Abraham that God promised to make him a father of many nations. So it wasn't necessarily a sign to all of his seed that they were saved, but a sign to remind them that God had made a covenant and that God promised to make Abraham a father of many nations. And so God has replaced circumcision with baptism as the sign of the heart work that God does in his people, but he does not necessarily make it a seal. And so if you look, but that's what he did with circumcision for Abraham. So if you look again, the second purpose of the circumcision for Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision. And then Paul says it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had yet being uncircumcised. So what's that about? Well, a seal is a pledge of something that's going to happen. It's a like a down payment or an earnest payment on the house, and that it is a guarantee that this promise will happen. And so it's important to note here, as Baptist, okay, this is very important to our Baptist theology, it's important to note that God does not tell Abraham that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of Israel and all of his children. It says in verse 11 that it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, right? So it doesn't necessarily mean that it was a seal to all of Israel, but that it was a seal to Abraham. And that is very important, and I'll explain that in just a second. But it says that it was a seal to him who is made a father of all who believe. And this is a difference between Abraham and all of his Jewish physical seed, because not everybody believed, not everybody was saved by faith in Christ. Just because they were a physical seed of Abraham, it didn't mean that they were his spiritual seed. So why does this matter to us? Okay, because verse 11 is actually used by those people who baptize infants, otherwise known as paedobaptists. So you may say, well, the word baptism isn't even in here. Well, and you would be correct if you saw that, but it's actually used by Presbyterians and some Methodists and others to say, see, baptism is just like circumcision. They circumcise children after 8 days. Therefore, we will baptize our children. This is a very key text in understanding how Presbyterians think about infant baptism. So, Baptists don't baptize infants who have not yet given evidence of heart circumcision, but Presbyterians and others do. And so their argument is that circumcision is the sign and the seal of the old covenant, and baptism is the sign and the seal of the new covenant. And since God has commanded Israel to circumcise children before they have faith, okay, therefore, as a covenant and sign and seal of the faith God promised them, then infant children of believers should be baptized as well. So does that make sense? In the old covenant, God gives circumcision as a sign and what it says in verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. But they say this wasn't just for Abraham. This was a seal for all of Abraham's children. And so as a result, we're going to likewise baptize infants, trusting infants of children of believers, modeling Abraham the father, trusting that God will save them. And so they're actually brought into the church as members of the church at a very early age. And so ultimately, the difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian is ultimately who makes up of the church. Is it only of believers, or is it believers and their children? And so this is a key verse for that. But as I mentioned, I don't think that the seal here is applying to all of Israel, but only to Abraham himself and his faith. But also, Baptists don't believe that baptism is a seal of salvation. Baptists believe that the Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation. That it's not this physical, this physical mark, because Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in whom you also trusted, that is in Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Kind of like you would put the down payment on the house, and if you don't close that deal, you won't get that money back, right? He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather have the Holy Spirit be the seal or the down payment of my salvation than my baptism. You think about that for a second. if the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of my salvation, that means that the only way that I can lose my salvation is if the Holy Spirit sins or the Holy Spirit fails to be the Holy Spirit. And since God cannot contradict himself, he cannot lie, then my salvation and your salvation is secure because the Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance. Okay, so, but the infant Baptists, the Paedo Baptists believe that it is baptism that is the seal, and they have to believe that in order to continue to practice infant baptism. There's a trap there. So all that to say, so that's the first point. And then also the new covenant is different than the old covenant in that the covenant made to Abraham included his physical seed and his spiritual seed. But in the new covenant, only Christians are part of the new covenant. Now, for the sake of time, actually, we've got a few minutes. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll just read the end of this repeating of Jeremiah 31, in which the author of Hebrews reminds the nature of the new covenant. So Hebrews chapter 38, I'm going to read verse 10 through 13. Hebrews 8, 10 through 13, excuse me. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into your mind and write them in your hearts, and I will be to them a people, and they shall be to me a people. That's the great new covenant promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. If you have that promise, what else do you really need? You don't need anything. You have everything. Verse 11, and they shall not teach. These are the people in the covenant. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And that he said, a new covenant he made hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. And wax is kind of like, you know, the tide or the full moon. It'll wax. It goes away. So the old covenant is ready to vanish. But the key is, verse 11, nobody will have to say, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's the key distinction of the new covenant, is that everybody who is within the new covenant knows the Lord. And so Baptists believe that only those who know the Lord can be a part of the new covenant and hence can be a member of the church, and hence can be baptized, because children who have not yet come to faith in Christ, and also adults too, who have not yet been born again, are not part of this new covenant. And so that's really the teaching of Baptists on this area. So for these two reasons, and the fact, the more common teaching, that Jesus in the Great Commission only commands us to baptize disciples, which is also true, we baptize after salvation. And that's usually the main point that's brought up, right? There's no examples and the New Testament of children baptism. But people who believe in infant baptism, it's not like they don't read their Bibles. They do read the Bibles, particularly Presbyterians, and their understanding of baptism is like it's like circumcision. But very clearly, that is not the case. And so, you know, so I mentioned that to say that you don't have to tell people you're Baptist because your parents raised you Baptist. Now, if they raised you Baptist, that's a good thing. I'm thankful that I was raised Baptist. But you don't have to tell them you're Baptist because it's your closest church or because that's where your friends are. But you can tell them you're Baptist because Paul was a Baptist and because Jesus was a Baptist. And that's why we practice believer's baptism. So then verse 12, finally, Paul concludes that Abraham is the father of all who believe in Romans 4. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. So that concludes this passage. You can see where the Jews would have so many questions about this, and Paul is knocking them down one by one, and he'll continue to do that, and we'll look at the rest of this next week and the next couple of weeks. But I do want to conclude our sermon this morning with a lesson from Jesus, where he talks to the Pharisees and the scribes and to some who believe about Abraham being the father of faith. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll conclude the sermon taking a look at this passage and look at what Jesus has to say about the father Abraham. And in John chapter 8, he's teaching in the temple. Verse 2 of John 8 says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And skipping to verse 13, we see that he's starting to be challenged by the Pharisees. They say unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, or you testify of yourself, but your testimony or your record is not true. Jesus pushes back and says unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. So that is Jesus. He's, you know, if you punch him, he's going to punch back verbally, not, you know, he was a man of peace, but he, especially when it came to the Pharisees, he liked to let them have it. And so, but then moving on, so the Pharisees are challenging him, but some are believing in Jesus. And so starting in verse 31, Jesus addresses these believers and the unbelievers who are there too. And I'm not certain that because of the context when John tells us that some believed in Jesus, in verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. I don't know that that's necessarily saving faith for all because of the conversation he's about to have. But it says here in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so they're thinking, what do you mean I need to be free? What does that mean? They don't understand that what Jesus meant, that they need to be free. And so they appeal to their place as Abraham's physical seed. Look at verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, or we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And so in verse 34 through 38, Jesus explains that he's talking about their bondage to sin. You need to be freed from your sin. And he acknowledges there Abraham's physical seed. Look, verse 34, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And then he acknowledges, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed. But he's talking about the physical seed of Abraham. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word had no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. So he's talking about God the Father. And by the way, God is rarely mentioned as Father in the Old Testament. The emphasis of God in the Old Testament is his transcendence and his otherness than man. But in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, he says, God is my Father. And so there's more of an emphasis on our relationship between God the Father and us, and the relationship between the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he says here, where was that verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your Father. So he's saying so he doesn't tell them who he thinks their Father is. He says, God is my Father, and you're doing what your Father does. And so they reply back, verse 39, Abraham is our Father. Okay, so he says, I'm doing what my Father says to do. You're doing what your Father says to do. They say, Abraham is my Father. So they appeal to Abraham. And Jesus says unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And Jesus is referring to the spiritual seed. He's the father of faith, right? You would do the works of Abraham if you were truly Abraham's children, but you're not. So he says, verse 40, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard, this did not Abraham. And what that means is Abraham didn't do that. Abraham didn't seek to kill me because he believed in me. But you're not doing the works of Abraham. You're doing the works of your father. And so then he says it again. You do the deeds of your father. So he's eliminated Abraham as a possibility of their father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Oh, so now you want to claim God as your father. They didn't want to do that at first, but now they want to claim God as their father. And Jesus replies unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came of myself, but he sent me. So he's eliminated God as their father, and he has eliminated Abraham as their father. He says, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear your word? And in verse 44, he lets him have it. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And so Jesus says, you're either a father, either Abraham is your father or the devil is your father. And every person here today has either one father or the other. Abraham is your father, or you also are of your father, the devil, the father of lies. And I want to say to you that Satan will lie and tell you that you are a Christian when your life maybe says the opposite. See, when someone is circumcised or in the Old Testament or they're baptized, but nothing has changed, yet that person believes they are saved, you are believing the lies of Satan himself. Do you want to know why people stop coming to church after they are baptized? It's because they believe their father's lies that they are really saved. If they believed they needed to be saved, they would come back to church. They don't come to church because they believe that they're okay. But if they believe that they were lost and they needed to hear the truth that Jesus is saying here, they would come to church and receive the gospel and be saved. If they believed they needed to be saved, they would see Christ as the pearl of great price. Remember what Paul said about Abraham in Romans 4:1? What has Abraham found? He found the pearl of great price. He recognized that he needed to be saved, and he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the religious Jews thought they were fine. They were self-deceived, relying on circumcision, relying on their works of the law, relying on this special covenant relationship that they had with God. But they did not rely on the one thing that they needed to be saved, was the righteousness of Christ, who went to the cross and died and shed his own blood as the only satisfaction for our sin. And they would not believe Jesus when he said, you need to believe upon me and be saved. And so as a result, God calls them out through Jesus Christ and says, you are of your father, the devil. And so I want to say to you, don't be self-deceived. If your heart is not circumcised, you are not saved. Now that may sound a little abrasive. I mean, that may sound maybe even a little bit unloving, but Paul loved the Jews. We're going to see that in Romans 9-11. He says, I wish myself could be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen. He loved the Jews. And because he loved them, he said difficult things to them. And I want to say that I love you too. And it's my desire that everyone here would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, and that no one would be self-deceived. So if you're confident that the Lord has saved you, I say amen. And I trust that this sermon has been an encouragement to you as you have come to maybe greater appreciate that which God has done for you, and that you're a lot closer to Abraham in your walk of faith than maybe you had realized. But if you have not been born from above, if God has not opened your heart and really given you a desire to take up your cross and to count the cost and to follow him no matter the cost, I want to urge you and plead with you. Who is your father? There's no third choice. I mean, Jesus says, you're either of your father, the devil, or you're of your father, Abraham, and by extension, God is your father. But there is good news. The good news is that today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, Paul will say in Romans, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I want to invite you to come to the cross and to repent of your sin and to recognize that Jesus freely offers salvation today by faith in Christ alone. So after the sermon, if you have any questions, I would love to chat with you more. I would love to talk to you, even if it's not today. If the Lord is doing a work in your heart, I'd like to tell you more about this great God whom we serve.